Turn to Luke chapter 15. And Janie, thank you for playing for her too. Luke 15, verses 1 through 10, Heaven's Joy Over the Repentant is what I've entitled the message. Father, thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke, which has as its theme Christ the Son of Man. We're in this long section here in 951 through 1927. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In the context of Luke 15, the time frame of Jesus' ministry is just a few months prior to the cross. Jesus hits the subject of salvation and saving faith very strong during this time. Luke 15 through 19 is a body of gospel material that is unique to Luke that puts special emphasis on the concern of Jesus for social outcasts. We might call them social outcasts. In Luke 14, we saw the great multitudes. We saw the great multitudes were following Jesus. However, as Jesus addressed these crowds, he put their followership, if you will, their discipleship, their followership to the test, telling them that if they were truly to be his disciples, it would require allegiance to him above all others and anything else. Well, the chapter ended with Jesus saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Whenever Jesus says that, it's signaling this is something very important that you better pay very close attention to, and you better get this. Well, that segues into chapter 15, which has Jesus addressing tax collectors and sinners. Now, the Pharisees had a problem with that, and the response of Jesus was three parables that are found in Luke 15. These three parables explain why Jesus associated with such people. These three parables are linked with the terms lost and found, as we find in verse 6, 9, 24, and 32. And it's also associated with the theme of joy, these three parables, associated with the theme of joy, as found in verses 6, 9, 24, and 32, in terms of joy in finding the lost. All three of these parables have a similar ending. Verses 3 through 10 that we are studying this morning really present a twin parable, which for emphasis makes essentially the same main point. And that is followed up then by a parable that is sometimes called an example story. It's an extended parable, which again makes the same major point, only in an extended and more detailed manner. The parables are about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, with the end result that the lost are found, resulting in great joy. The sheep is ignorantly lost, the coin is carelessly lost, and the son is willfully lost, but the common denominator is that they are all equally lost and must be found. The real emphasis here, however, is on the joy of God. The joy that God has in finding the lost. That's the emphasis. That's the main point in the whole chapter, Luke 15. Taken together, this trilogy of parables gives us a window, really, into the heart of God, showing us his great love for the lost and his desire that all be saved. Don't you ever ask yourself, I wonder if I really love the lost? I mean, sometimes I have an opportunity to share the gospel, and for whatever reason, I don't do it. Or I don't reach out in an evangelistic way when I might have an opportunity. I ask myself, do I really love these people? Am I really concerned about these people? Some have thought here there may be an overture concerning the Trinity in these three parables. The Son, as the good shepherd, seeks to save the lost sheep. The Spirit seeks the sinner in diligence, as seen in the woman searching for the lost coin, and the Father receives the repentant prodigal son. Thus, God's great love is seen in the imagery of the seeking shepherd, in the seeking treasure lover, and in the warm receiving of the prodigal. Well, a few have taken the position that these parables are directed to believers, with the emphasis being on restoration to fellowship with the Father. However, in reality, I strongly believe that all three of these parables are about the salvation of the lost, as represented in the tax collectors and sinners in verse 1. In fact, the entire chapter ties back to the introduction of verses 1 and 2. Well, in the twin parables we are studying today, we see a fourfold pattern. We see that something is lost. We see a diligent search is made. The lost is found, and rejoicing follows. This is really the pattern of salvation. The parable of the prodigal son is among the best known and most loved of Jesus' parables. Lord willing, we'll look at that text next week, but for today, let us consider the two introductory parables as found in Luke 15, 1 through 10. We pick it up, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors, note that, there's a whole bunch of them coming together. All the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him, Now you have to understand, the Jews considered tax collectors to be amongst the worst of people in the whole of society. You see, tax collectors who worked among the Jews were actually fellow Jews in terms of blood. They were fellow Jews who worked for Rome. Well, therefore, they were considered traitors. Often these agents of Rome collected more than what Rome actually required and kept the excess. As long as the government got what it demanded, it didn't care. So tax collectors tended to be very dishonest and took advantage of people for their own personal advantage. Sinners were those who did not strictly follow the rabbinic rules related to the law. They were immoral people, or those people who had occupations that were incompatible with following the law and rendering them perpetually unclean. Both groups, when you talk about tax collectors and sinners, both of these groups were excluded from the temple and from the synagogue. They would not be welcome. They were social outcasts on their way to hell as far as the pious Jews were concerned. These people were not allowed, not wanted, and not considered to be on their way to the kingdom. Well, note chapter 14 ended with Jesus saying, "Let him hear." And immediately then, in chapter 15, who do we find listening? In chapter 15, we find the tax collectors and the sinners drawing near to hear Jesus. There is hope for anyone who will sincerely listen. Many people go to hell because they won't really listen. I'm always hopeful when somebody's tracking with me when I'm sharing the gospel, when they're actually listening. And listening is a major theme in the book of Luke. Let's note just a few of these, just selectively a few of these. 6:47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is the one who builds on the solid foundation. Luke 8:18, therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. 8:21, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. He's talking spiritually speaking, as far as his spiritual family. Luke 9:35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. You want a message from heaven? God the Father says, this is my son, listen to him. Luke 10:16, he who hears you hears me. Luke 11:28, he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Tremendous emphasis all the way through the Gospel of Luke on hearing, on listening. The first step in salvation is being willing to listen to Jesus. Those who truly listen are those who end up responding and receiving what he has to say. Of course, they might listen and reject too, but if you're ever going to receive, it starts with listening. It is remarkable that even after the strong cost of discipleship emphasized in chapter 14, these tax collectors and sinners are ready to listen, while the religious crowd was not. People think that in watering down the message of Jesus, they will win more people, when in fact the opposite is true. If God is at work in the heart, people will respond to the truth. You don't have to water it down. You don't have to soft sell it. In fact, you better not. Too often, people try, in effect, to kind of help God out I know that's what it says, but if we really preach what it says, that's going to offend people and they're going to leave and that's going to be counterproductive. We don't have to try to help God out by saying, God, we're going to bring it down a little bit. We're going to kind of be an assist to you. No. That's not our job. Our job is to preach the Word. I read that every Sunday before I come to church, and it stays in my Bible every week. Every week it's still there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the Word. In season, out of season. Just give the message. Give forth the unadulterated Word of truth. Don't water it down. Don't change it at all. Just preach it. What did Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then what did Paul do? Is he makes that statement and he gives the most systematic presentation of the gospel we have in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. What did Paul do after he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Well, he proceeds for the better part of the next three chapters to totally hammer the subject of sin, concluding with Romans 3, 10 through 18, in which he hands down a 14-point indictment showing that all are guilty before God. So in his gospel presentation, Paul starts by totally hammering the issue of sin. Say, Paul, let us come up for some good news here. And he just holds us under there for chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, until we get to the end of chapter 3. There are gospel presentations in which people won't even mention the reality of hell. Some won't even mention the reality of sin. It's just, there's no bad news here. Everything's just good. Well, the reason the good news is so good is because we first understand the bad news. You know, Jesus didn't operate that way. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other teacher that we have in the Bible. But we often like to soft pedal the message so we can supposedly win people. Frankly, the converts of a watered-down gospel presentation are often phony converts who don't really last. And I believe those presenting such a weak gospel have a lot to give account for on Judgment Day. Many of them are well-intended. Amazingly, these hardcore tax collectors and sinners are ready to listen. In the context of Jesus presenting this no-nonsense cost of discipleship that he talked about at length in chapter 14. This is the miracle stuff of true conversion. This is the stuff of true repentance. How incredible that the outcasts of society were drawn to the hard message of Jesus while the religious leaders grew more and more hard against Jesus. Isn't that kind of interesting? You say, well, if anybody's going to be open, I think it'll be the religious folks. Let's go talk to them. They're very hard against Jesus. But Jesus telling them, you know, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And the tax collectors say, we're listening. We're all ears. Are you kidding? What's wrong with this picture? It seems backwards. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. To have table fellowship with someone signified friendship. Hence, they called Jesus the friend of sinners. Jesus had no problem sitting down having a meal with sinners. Pharisees, oh, we're way too holy for that. No way. They're liable to defile our entire table here. In fact, the rabbi said, quote, let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him to the law. You don't have anything to do with the wicked. They totally wrote off these types as not even being savable. They were zealous to spawn converts after their own kind, but not interested in reaching out to despicable, wicked sinners. That's not like Jesus. When it says the Pharisees and the scribes complained, the word complained means murmured greatly. Someone has called this the gospel in grumble. The gospel in grumble. Indeed, Christ receives repentant sinners, and that's good news. Note the text goes on to emphasize that the lost who are found are indeed those who are repentant. Jesus was criticized for attracting the wrong kind of people. If we're to be like Jesus, our message will attract sinners and repel self-righteous religious people. You know, I think really religious people in Council Bluffs just absolutely hate me. And really, that's not a bad thing. I remember I got a letter. I got it somewhere. I should probably dig it out. And this person wrote me anonymously and just said, you know, that dump down there in the South End, it's going to come to nothing down there. You're just going to... It was a nasty letter. I think it came from a religious person. I don't know. It was anonymous. Jesus never watered down his message, but he did share it in love, and he made it available to whosoever would come. That's the glory about Jesus. He was willing to associate with anyone who was willing to hear him. Verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, they're grumbling, and he spoke this parable to them. And again, he's addressing the legalistic, self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. And further note, this is spoken of as one parable, singular, not three separate parables. Perhaps we should think of this as one parable in three movements. There's one major point being made throughout this whole chapter in these three movements of this one parable, or as we often refer to them, as these three parables. These three parables are found only in the Gospel of Luke. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, and Jesus responded with a parable. Verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? It's almost humorous that Jesus applies a parable of being a shepherd to these religious leaders. This had to be humbling, at least if they would humble themselves. It had to be kind of humiliating. Although the Old Testament is rich with shepherd imagery, even related to God himself, still in Jewish society at this time, shepherds had a terrible reputation. I mean, if you're going to give a nice sermon that the religious crowd is going to appreciate, you probably wouldn't bring in the shepherds as a good example. Being a shepherd was considered among the lowest of occupations, perhaps just barely above a tax collector. Shepherds tended to be uneducated common people. They were also considered generally to be dishonest and thus not permitted to testify in court. Furthermore, the Jews considered them ritually unclean. You see, they had to watch the sheep day in and day out. You can't say to the sheep, well, you know, it's the weekend. We'll see you Monday. Or in this case, we'll see you Sunday since we're taking off the Sabbath on Saturday. No, day in and day out, 7 days a week, they had to watch the sheep. And since they had to watch these unclean sheep, they were not able to comply with all the sabbatical regulations that were handed down by all these religious leaders. So they were considered down, dirty, and dishonest, had a terrible reputation. Well, in Jesus' parable, the shepherd had lost one of his sheep. He poses a question, will he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go to find the one which is lost? A shepherd would typically count his sheep at the end of the day, and if one was missing, he would have someone else keep watch on the fold while he went to find the lost sheep. Now, the wilderness is to be understood here as really the open countryside, which was a rough pasture area where there was a lot of scrub area, if you will, where the sheep could graze. Not always the best environment. You know, there would be something to nibble on out there, but we're talking that kind of terrain. Sheep are notably dumb, and they are defenseless. No wonder we are often compared to sheep in the Scripture. And sheep are very much at a loss to take care of themselves in many respects. For example, if a sheep rolls over on its back, it cannot get up by itself, especially a larger animal. If a sheep is attacked by a predator, they are essentially defenseless. Sheep were totally dependent upon the shepherd. If a sheep got lost, it was in trouble. And if the shepherd didn't get to it in a timely way, it was probably going to die. Well, here the biblical description for the unsaved is lost. Lost is a forlorn term. Have you ever been really lost? I remember years ago, we got lost in Kansas City. I don't know how this happened, but it did. I think we were probably down visiting Kurt and Jan Sorensen or something. I'm not sure what we were doing there even, but actually I remember now. I don't think that's why we were there. But anyway, we were in Kansas City, and we were driving around, and we were trying to get out of Kansas City, and we couldn't figure out how to get out of the place. And we ended up in a really bad neighborhood, as it would appear. And we finally stopped at a gas station, and some gracious soul pointed us in the right direction. We were able to get on the right road and get out of town. But that was kind of a terrible feeling. Just, where do we go? And we didn't even know how to figure it out on the map, and we were lost. Well, the Bible describes the lost as having no hope and without God in the world. Back in Isaiah, it says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're all lost initially. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're all like sheep. That's the natural condition of people. All, as sinners, we are hopelessly lost. We are by ourselves helplessly and hopelessly lost. Now the shepherd left the 99 and diligently went in search for the one that was lost. Note the shepherd, representing God, takes the initiative. It's not that the sheep says, you know what, I'm lost, I'm going to find my way back. No. God takes the initiative. On our own, the Bible says, there is none who seeks after God. Nobody on their own ever makes a first move towards God. On our own, we would never seek God. The first move is always up to God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they did not wander about the garden saying, God, where are you? We've lost you. Well, they weren't searching for God. No, rather it was God who came into the garden and said to Adam, where are you? God was the initiator. Often young Christians will say something like, I found Jesus. Technically, that is not true. Jesus found you. You responded to his call. Yes, you responded, but it was Jesus who came looking for you. We have all gone astray, but he came looking for us. We just responded to his seeking call. The word lost is found 8 times in this chapter. Apart from God finding us, we would be eternally lost with no hope of finding our way back to God. Apart from divine intervention, our case would be hopeless. There's an old classic picture, I'm sure most of you have seen it, that portrays Jesus as the shepherd reaching over a cliff and rescuing a lost lamb that was caught in a bush, ready to fall to its death. Hopefully this will show up halfway decent. You know, there it is. He's in a perilous position here, ready to fall to his death. And here's the shepherd reaching over to rescue the lamb. That's a good picture. Jesus goes after the lost sheep. He doesn't wait until they find their own way back, because that is impossible. He comes to us in our lostness. While we are sinners, while we were sinners, Christ died for us, it says in Romans 5:8. You know, Christ died for sinners. He didn't die for righteous people, because there isn't any righteous people. Verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Note again, the shepherd found the sheep. The sheep didn't find the shepherd. The picture here is probably of an exhausted animal, perhaps suffering from exposure, that needs to be carried home. The sheep didn't just need a little assist. It had to be carried back to the fold by the shepherd. The imagery again here is familiar in the Old Testament, in which God carries his people as sheep. Putting the sheep around the shoulders was the easiest way to transport a lamb for any considerable distance. Probably something like this. You know, putting it around, lays it on his shoulders, carries it back to the fold. But note the all-important word at the end of the verse. Rejoicing. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The shepherd is rejoicing in finding and rescuing the lost sheep. Joy over finding the lost is the most prominent feature in all three of these parables. And the thing that really sticks out is that it is God's joy that is highlighted. We sometimes say, well, the angels, you know what, the angels are a side note here. It brings God great pleasure to find and to save the lost. It is rather amusing to note that there is no record of Jesus ever having laughed. He is called a man of sorrows. Really was not that pleasant of an experience for Jesus to come to planet Earth. He told sobering stories and he used sarcasm, but there is no record of laughter. Now, I believe he probably did laugh. At least I'm hoping so, because I laugh a lot. And some of you do too. Don't laugh. He probably laughed. But interestingly, it's not recorded. Isn't that kind of interesting? Yet we do note in Hebrews 2:12 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Here we see that finding the lost elicits great joy from the shepherd. Joy is an attribute of God that is not often discussed. But this whole chapter really emphasizes that one of the things that brings God joy is the recovery of the lost. God is a God of grace, and he finds great joy in extending grace. No wonder Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is what God does. He's a grace giver. God is by nature a savior, and salvation is all about grace. He finds everlasting joy in saving the lost. Note this text in Zephaniah in the Old Testament. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Note that emphasis on rejoicing and gladness. Verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. The joy of the lost being found is for sharing. It calls for a celebration. The seeking was that of the shepherd. The finding was that of the shepherd. The restoring was that of the shepherd. And the joy here is that of the shepherd. And this joy was so great that it just had to be shared. You ever had a great joy? You just have to call somebody that's close to you and tell them so they can share in your joy. That's the idea here. So the shepherd called his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And then Jesus makes this application, verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Heaven here is another way of referring principally to God. Of course, all of heaven rejoices with him, which would correspond to the neighbors and friends, as we see in verse 6. Heaven is filled with joy whenever any sinner repents. Whenever anyone on earth gets saved, heaven throws a party. Repentance on earth sets off a celebration in heaven. Concerning our salvation, 1 Peter 1:12 indicates that these are things that even the angels desire to look into. I think it's of interest to them because it's of great interest to God. Ephesians 3:10 indicates that God's great plan of salvation is now being revealed so that, quote, the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities, rulers, and powers, authorities in the heavenly places. It's like God is putting this on display for the universe to see in the spirit realm. It's like the entire universe in the spirit realm involving angelic beings is watching what is going on here with fascination. And when someone gets saved, they rejoice. At least the holy angels and the hosts of heaven do. The point is made. God is like the ecstatic shepherd when sinners come to repentance, which is in contrast to the disgruntled Pharisees. They were not godlike at all in their response. They claimed to officially represent God, but their attitude was completely different from that of God. In fact, the rabbis used to say, quote, "There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God." David Gazik says this, "Christians today must be careful that they do not give the same impression, especially in their often appropriate zeal to speak out against culturally popular sins. It's good to remind ourselves that God so loved what kind of a world? A righteous world? One that loved him? No. God so loved the world, a world full of rebel sinners, that he gave his only begotten son. God cares about sinners. He wants them to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men, all people, to be saved. Note a couple of verses, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live." Well, there you have the attitude of God. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, I hope that's true for God's people as well. Sometimes you think, oh man, that wicked person, if maybe they could just kind of drop off, and wouldn't the world be a better place? That's not God's attitude. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants them to turn from their wicked way. And so he pleads, "Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In fact, the reason God hasn't come for the church yet, the reason we just keep lingering, and we've been expecting Christ to come all down through the church age. Paul expected Christ to come in his lifetime. Christ didn't come. And it's been the imminent hope of the church down through the centuries that Christ would come. You say, what is he waiting for? Why is he just prolonging this? He's waiting for more to get saved. He wants his house to be full. He wants the banquet to be full. It's easy to get so upset with rebel sinners that we are glad when they get what they have coming. That is not God-like. We need to watch ourselves. God wants them to get what they don't deserve, namely grace. Everyone needs the Lord. It's good to remember that, especially in a political year. Who do you pray for? How about praying for everybody? Those Republicans, they really need prayer, as do the Democrats. And there's at least one independent that needs prayer, too. You never know who's going to repent, by the way. Was Saul on the road to Damascus a good candidate? Humanly speaking, was he a good candidate for salvation? You think the early church was praying for Saul's salvation? Pray, Lord, protect us from that evil man. The glory of the gospel of grace is that God saves dirty, low-down, rotten sinners. Kind of like me. Kind of like you. Remember, everyone needs the Lord. But for the grace of God, we are no different than anyone else. There is nothing for us to brag in and say, well, I'm just a little smarter than those low lives over there. We're not. It's good to remind ourselves of this. It's very easy to become Pharisees. Jesus wouldn't associate with those kind. Yeah, he did. Again, the emphasis here is on the heart of God. God is not just a stoic being making some kind of emotionless transaction in heaven. Lost, saved, put him in that saved category now. Condemned, justified. No. He is a God who is elated with joy when a sinner comes to repentance. The Christological overtones here are clear. Christ came as the good shepherd to seek and to save the lost. He had compassion on people and likened them to sheep without a shepherd, as we find in Matthew 9. When Jesus speaks of the 99 just persons who need no repentance, I take it this is probably spoken in irony. It's similar to Luke 5:32 when Jesus said to the Pharisees, I have not come to call the righteous, self-righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, the Pharisees did not see themselves as sinners in need of repentance, and therefore they could not be saved. Of course, they too were sinners. And of course, they too needed to come to repentance, but they would not admit it. So the sense of the just who need no repentance in this parable is in reference to the Pharisees and scribes who saw themselves this way. But it was not true. Gene Brooks writes, the moral of the story is this, as the shepherd's friends rejoice when he finds that which is lost, so do God's friends rejoice when he recovers what is lost to him. Thus, Jesus' accusers, who resent his fellowship with sinners he seeks to restore, may not really be God's friends at all. Indeed. In truth, these Pharisees, who claimed to be righteous, did not really know God at all. They did not know of his grace, mercy, and love. They did not really know God and his character. They were austere and legalistic. They thought they were serious about God, but they missed the point. And in one sense, they were serious about God. You know how Paul says, they are zealous for God, but they're ignorant of his righteousness in Romans 10. They thought they were serious about God, but they missed the point. God is above all a loving God who desires to save and to change people. He is the God of conversion. He is in the life-changing business. And everyone potentially, if they will repent, can have a place at God's table. And oh, how God longs to make that happen. The Moody Bible Commentary, the way to God is through repentance. God's arms are open to the person who will seek him on his terms. And his terms are repentance. The word repentance simply means to change your mind. We must change our mind about Jesus, change our mind about ourselves in terms of admitting that we are sinners and we need Jesus. Must have a change of mind, a change of mind kind of faith that admits our sin and recognizes Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. That's a fundamental change of mind that goes to the core of our being. It's a life-changing kind of thing. The nature of faith never changes. Note back here in Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Note that pardon is determined on the basis of seeking the Lord, of repentance as described there. Verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? The coin here is in the Greek called a drachma, which was a Greek coin about the equivalent of a Roman denarius. That means that it was the equivalent of about an average day's wages. The basic point of the lost being found is seen in all three parables. However, there are some slight different nuances. For example, a sheep may have had some general idea it was lost, but the coin would have no knowledge of being lost whatsoever. Coins don't have knowledge. There are multitudes of lost people who are totally clueless. They don't know who they are. They don't know why they are here. They don't know where they are going. It's like they woke up on the planet one day totally clueless. And it's really sad. I listened to this astronaut this week on the news. And he was all giddy about some new technology to now further study black holes out in the universe. He really set this up for me. They don't know for sure what these giant black holes in the universe really are. They're sure they're out there, but they don't really know what they are. However, this astronaut was so excited because he said, this new technology, this new knowledge that they have, might hold the clue as to how we got here. Totally clueless. I mean, a black hole of knowledge. They just don't know. As the Bible says, professing to be wise, they become fools. Leave God out of the equation, and you are shown to be a clueless fool. Many commentators point out that the woman in this story may represent the Holy Spirit seeking the lost through the light of God's word. They say this because the shepherd imagery in the first parable so aptly applies to Christ. And the restoring father imagery in the last parable aptly fits with God the Father. Therefore, they conclude that the searching light of the woman may correspond to the Spirit's ministry. If so, this would highlight the involvement of the entire Trinity in salvation. It fits, certainly theologically, it fits, but I would not press this overly far. It's dangerous to press the details of parables too far. Really, the point of parables is to get the main point. There's usually just one main point that's being emphasized in a parable. Well, Jesus' choice of figures in these parables is interesting in view of the audience, his audience of the Pharisees and the scribes. Shepherds were considered unclean by them, and women were considered inferior. It's almost like Jesus uses these examples to illustrate the point that these religious leaders need to humble themselves. I mean, he's presenting very humbling examples. They needed to get over themselves or they would never get to God. They were clueless when it really came down to knowing the heart of God. Another slight difference from the first parable is the emphasis on the thoroughness of the search. I believe that God, who reverently has been called the Hound of Heaven, makes diligent search. I believe that in keeping with all of his attributes, he does everything possible to, so to speak, find the lost. Again, I lean heavily here into the mystery of divine sovereignty and how that interplays with human responsibility. Indeed, his ways are past finding out. But here the emphasis is on his thorough searching that results in finding the lost. And indeed, in the end, all the elect will be found. You know, Paul, it's interesting how he summarizes his ministry in 2 Timothy. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's interesting, Paul's attitude. Paul didn't say, you know what, all the elect will be saved anyway, therefore I don't press myself. No, he's pressing himself. He says, I'm going through all that I go through for the sake of the elect. Don't you hate to lose things? I hate to lose things. If we lose our keys, we hunt diligently until we find them, or we'll never drive again. And for some of us, that might be a blessing. I remember one time years ago when our children were still at home, we lost the remote control for the television. Now, you know that's a crisis. Diligent search was made. We searched the entire house high and low. You remember this? Yes, you do. And we never did find it. We finally determined that the remote represents the lost who are not the elect. We are pretty sure that somehow that remote found its way to the trash and went straight to hell, never to be found again. I hate it when I can't find something. If I'm working on a sermon and I know I've got an illustration, but I can't find it, I will search for hours to find that thing. I try to tell myself, don't worry about it, go on, and I just have to keep searching. And if Janie loses her list of things that she's got to do, oh boy, we really will be looking for days. I hate to give up on something I really want to find. That is the lady in this parable. She searched every inch of her house carefully until she found it. She would not give up. A common peasant's house would have had few and small windows. It would have been dark even in the day. Would have had a dirt floor, and therefore a lost coin would have been hard to find. This required a careful, diligent search. It was a thorough search. It required effort. This became her major priority. This became her all-consuming passion. And this lady would not give up until the lost coin was found. Verse 9, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost. The words friends and neighbors are feminine in the Greek, indicating she called her woman friends together to celebrate with her. There's great joy in finding what is lost. And it is a joy that cries out to be shared. Verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, joy in the presence of the angels is an indirect way of highlighting God's joy. Heaven's joy is God's joy first and foremost. And then, of course, all of heaven with him. The courts of heaven ring with joy when a sinner comes to repentance. Note that being found corresponds to divine activity, but repentance corresponds to human activity. Being found corresponds to repentance. Only the truly repentant are found. Jesus wasn't just dining with sinners to make small talk. You know, everything we do should be done with a evangelistic spirit. We ought to constantly be looking to how we can share with the lost everywhere, all along the way. Jesus dined with them evangelistically, reaching out to them with the truth to bring them to repentance. If this was the priority of Jesus, should it not also be our priority? Let me challenge you to prayerfully invite a sinner to dinner, with the goal of winsomely sharing with them the gospel. Sylvia Price shared with me that one day one of her little kindergartners asked if he could pray before their lunch. All the little children bowed their heads, and then this little guy said, "Dear God, please bless these sinners as they eat their dinners." And we might, if you want to use that prayer when you invite the sinner to dinner, you might add, bless them by bringing them to repentance. Of course, you might want to pray wisely. But what a novel idea. Use a meal for evangelistic purposes. Dine with sinners with the goal of sharing the gospel with them. I'm so convicted when I preach a message like this. We've been thinking about having neighbors over for lost neighbors for a long time. We're just too busy to have those sinners over. I'm so convicted. We need to have those sinners over. Somebody's got to cook the food. Anyway, this is what Jesus did. I wonder how many of us do this. I wonder how many of us are intentional in this kind of thinking. Well, we do church. We do church. But do we reach out to the lost like Jesus did? It's easy to do, you know, kind of ministry within certain boundaries. It doesn't have to be forced. Just invite them to dinner. And by the way, you know, you don't have to force it once they get to dinner. Just be yourself. Just see how it conversationally comes out. You know, we were at the tax lady a week ago. It was a wonderful experience. But we're talking about dependence. You know, do we have dependence? And I says, well, all we have is Faith is now a senior in college, and we're just going by faith. All we have is faith. I was waiting for her to say something more about that. She didn't, so I didn't push it. We're just going by faith. Anyway, John MacArthur says, what touches the heart of God most deeply is the salvation of those whom he pursues and brings to repentance. Note that verse 10, joy in the presence of the angels, it does not actually say the angels were joyful. Whose joy is this? It is the joy of the triune God existing in the presence of the holy angels. Of course, the angels share in the celebration, but the emphasis in both parables is on God's joy. In these parables, every recovery is accompanied with joy. And in each case, a celebration follows with friends. God is going to throw an I found them party in the kingdom. It's going to be festive to the max with tremendous joy and celebration. Don't miss it. John Wesley said, the church has nothing to do but to save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work. Charles Spurgeon said this, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. The Pharisees were full of religion, but they had no concern for the lost. They were not saved. To truly know Jesus is to share his concern for the lost. President Ronald Reagan had Alzheimer's the last 10 years of his life. But there was one thing he remembered, they tell us, until almost to the very end. On his wall was a photograph of a river. When asked about it, he would say, oh, that's the Rock River in Illinois, where I was a lifeguard when I was 17 years old. And then he would recall, that is where I saved 77 lives. Well, that is pretty remarkable indeed. Saving physical lives, 77 physical lives, is noteworthy and of great importance. But seeing souls saved for all eternity is all important. Nothing is more important. I mean, that's why Jesus came. He came on a seeking and a saving mission. Proverbs 11:30 says, he who wins souls is wise. Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, God help us to be like Jesus. Not like the Pharisees. God help us to be among the wise who win souls. And by the way, if you're listening to this message today, we beg of you, be reconciled to God. The door of grace is open. You have to come. You have to have a change of mind where you admit that you're a sinner. Yeah, you're hopeless. You're helpless. You don't have any hope apart from Jesus. Jesus is the key that unlocks the door to heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. If you're going to get in, you have to come to Jesus. It's not about me. I can't get you in. A church can't get you in. A ritual can't get you in. Only Jesus can get you in. He alone is a Savior. He alone died on the cross. He took your punishment. He paid your sin debt, and he did it all. When he died, his last words were, "It is finished." He paid it all. Selah. You have to trust, you have to come to him. Trust in him. As your Savior, he died. As Lord over all, he rose the third day. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's what you must believe. You must personally apply it. You must believe in him as your Lord and your Savior. Have you done that? The Bible says, right now. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow might be too late. You come to Jesus. You come to Jesus today. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to come. You come. You come with a repentant heart. He'll accept you. You have to come. Let's stand and sing our closing song.